Please take your Bible and turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Let me just give a word of introduction concerning this book of Ephesians. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the human penman of the book as he was led by the Holy Spirit of God. At the writing of this epistle, Paul himself was in prison. This is one of several prison epistles. Paul found himself in prison on more than one occasion for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly had enemies, and yet some of his greatest work, some of his greatest doctrinal teachings and writings occurred while he was in prison. This is not relevant so much to this study, but I encourage you, when you have an opportunity, to read Paul's prison epistles, and you'll see an example of how a Christian, a born-again child of God, can have the joy of the Lord, and he can have fellowship with the Lord, even in very difficult circumstances. In fact, many of the things that cause believers pain bring them closer to the Lord than prosperity ever could. And that's the way the Lord, of course, has designed the Christian life. He has the best for last. But the book of Ephesians, we're going to begin taking a look at verse by verse of one of the richest books in the New Testament. And for a background, if you'd like to learn more about how this church at Ephesus was founded, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. You'll see from Acts 18 and 19 that the Apostle Paul, along with a preacher named Apollos, was instrumental in establishing this local church in Ephesus. And that'll give you an idea of the background. Ephesus was a very religious city. Ephesus was very superstitious. They had the temple to their false goddess Diana, and this was a fertility goddess. So you can imagine what kind of evil and wickedness happened in the service of their, quote, goddess Diana. And so the Christians in Ephesus, before their conversion, were most likely involved in pagan religion, superstition, sins of the flesh, immorality, and so forth. And when you understand something about the background of the not only the book of Ephesians, but the background of the audience to whom Paul is writing, it'll throw so much light on the scripture that was given to this church itself. Something else about the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was written to by two apostles. And the book of Ephesus is one letter. And then, as you'll remember, in the book of Revelation, God tells John to write a letter to the church at Ephesus. So quite an interesting thing. We have both Paul and John writing to this church at Ephesus. Paul wrote to seven churches, just as John wrote to seven churches, and they have one church in common that they both were commanded to write, and that's the church at Ephesus. I believe that's noteworthy. And I believe a thorough reading of the letter to the Ephesians in the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, the first three chapters rather, will prove very beneficial in tracing the spiritual condition of this church at Ephesus from its founding in Acts chapter 18 on through the ending of the first century, which is, of course, when it's believed that the Apostle John penned down the words of the book of the Revelation. But let's just jump right into it this study. We're going to look at the mechanics of the book. We're going to look at the outline of the book before we get to the verses. And this is noteworthy. I encourage you, if you're able, to take some notes, maybe make some notations there in your Bible. It's absolutely necessary that we understand the division of the book of Ephesians before we can grasp what exactly it is the Holy Spirit is communicating to these believers in Ephesus. And on just the same note, what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us. Do not make the mistake of relegating this Bible book to the first century and to the local congregation in Ephesus. Realize this is written for all of us who know Christ as our Savior in this age, in this dispensation. So the book of Ephesians is written to you if you're a born-again believer. And so let's not relegate this book to several hundred years ago. What does it say to us today? First of all, notice the division. Now, the book of Ephesians contains 6 chapters. It's not a very lengthy book. In fact, it's shorter than many of the books written by the Apostle Paul. But the division in these 6 chapters are most interesting. You see, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul discusses our position in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians deal with your position. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, however, deal with the practice of a Christian. So the first 3 chapters deal with who a Christian is, and the last 3 chapters deal with how a Christian ought to behave. And again, the order is most important, because the first 3 chapters deal with our doctrine, and our doctrine determines our demeanor in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You can say it this way: our belief must determine, and it will determine, our behavior. And again, these first 3 chapters deal with the doctrinal teaching of who we are in Jesus Christ, if we've been born again. And the last 3 chapters of the book deal with how we ought to live as a child of God. So, think of it this way: the first 3 chapters deal with our wealth in Christ, and the last 3 chapters deal with our walk in Christ. We are wealthy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we ought to walk worthy of that calling as a Christian. Now, to help you see this division, I want you to look here in this book at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and from the very first line of chapter 4, we see the division is clearly made. So again, this is not a division that we have arbitrarily assigned to the book of Ephesians. It divides itself quite naturally. Chapter number 4, verse 1, the scripture says in Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Notice the word "therefore." That word is referring back to what has previously been said. Now, if the Apostle Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to write "therefore," then we ought to, as I tell our people, find out what it's there for. Now, if you want to get the general teaching and the theme of the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, you can see it in verse number 3 of chapter 1. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's a clear statement concerning our position as a believer. We are in Christ, and we've been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So because of this position, because of our privileged position, Paul says in chapter 4 that we ought to walk worthy of that position. In fact, the very Bible language in chapter 4, verse 1, is that ye would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, what is the vocation of a Christian? A vocation of a Christian is their duty, and our duty is to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, you may have a job, you may work with your hands for a living, and that is what you do to sustain your life and to care for your family and to support the work of God. But that is not your calling. If you're a believer, you've been called to be a witness. And you're called to be a witness wherever you are. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, he is not meaning that you would walk worthy of the vocation of your profession as far as a dentist or a secretary or a lawyer or whatever the case may be. Now, you ought to be the very best you can be in those areas, and you ought to reflect Christ. But the Christian has a calling that's the same for all believers, and that's to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once seeing this division, and I hope you've seen it clearly, you can see more readily why it's important that we keep the order. You'll really never live the right way until you understand who you are in Jesus Christ. You really will not live a life that is fully pleasing to God until you first see your relationship to God as a son of God by faith. And so it's very natural that this order is upheld not only in this book, but in the rest of Paul's writings. I think about the book of Romans, for example. The first chapter of the book of Romans deal with our position in Christ, and then as you move toward the end of the book of Romans, it deals with our practical living of that position. And so our position must determine our practice, and this is readily apparent. Now look at verse number 1, if you will, as we begin the study. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Of course, Paul, as his custom was, under the Holy Spirit's leadership, he introduces himself first. Now, this is a custom that we normally don't practice today. When we write letters, we normally reserve our name until the end, and we sign it with our salutation. But this was not the style of the Apostle Paul, and it was not the style of many of the New Testament writers. Paul began his letters with his name. Now, I do not pretend to know all the reasons for this. I would say at least one of the reasons was to assure this church up front, if you want to say it that way, that this letter had apostolic authority and that it could be trusted and they could read it with all assurance that it was indeed coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ and therefore it was authoritative. So we see that the Pauline authorship of this book is set forth at the beginning. Now, the office of an apostle in the first century was a very special office. It was an office that was called into existence by Jesus Christ himself, and it was held only by a fixed number of men. Now, we may at times in our minds confuse the apostles with the disciples. Now, of course, all the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. The word disciple simply means a follower of the teachings of someone or the disciplines of someone. Disciple is where the word comes from. And so I'm a disciple in that sense, and I trust you're a disciple. What I mean is that we follow the teachings of the Scripture, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But an apostle, although they were disciples of Christ, were given certain authority and certain, if you want to say, certain power in the New Testament at the formation and the early life of the church that has now passed off the scene. Some folks take a great exception to this and would disagree with that statement, believing that there are modern-day apostles. Well, the Scripture sets forth some very clear qualifications for the office of an apostle. First of all, if you'll study your Bible, you'll understand that all apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ himself personally. Now, the statement may be made, well, what about the Apostle Paul? He was made an apostle after Jesus had already been crucified, risen again, and gone back to heaven. But they fail to read their Bibles as they should, because in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, we read of Paul's salvation. And who does Paul see there? The heavenly vision is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul converses with Jesus Christ. Paul talks with Christ. We're told in one place that Jesus Christ is the teacher of the gospel that Paul was to preach. And so we see the apostles, without exception, were called by Jesus Christ. Now, there was one man who was not directly, personally called by Christ, but was chosen by casting lots, and that man was Matthias in the book of Acts. I have no doubts whatsoever that Matthias was a good man, but he was not personally chosen by Jesus Christ, and I believe that the 12th name of the apostle on the foundation in the New Jerusalem will not be Matthias. I believe it'll be the Apostle Paul, and he refers to himself as such many, many times. Another qualification that an apostle had to have if he was a true apostle is also given to us in the book of Acts. And I'll read this qualification as it's found in Acts chapter 1. The scripture said, Verse number 1, Acts 1:1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The scripture said Jesus Christ chose the apostles himself. Verse 3, to whom, also referring back to the apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we see here there were two qualifications, at least two. There were several more, but at least these two qualifications should serve to prove to any serious Bible student that the office of an apostle has forever passed away. Number one, they had to be chosen by Jesus Christ personally. And number two, they had to have seen the risen Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified body. Every one of these disciples did. Every one of these apostles, rather, did. In fact, Paul the Apostle did. He saw the resurrected Christ, again, on the road to Emmaus at the time that he was converted. Now back to Ephesians chapter 1, we see Paul referring to himself as an apostle. This is not a prideful statement on the part of Paul. He sees himself as simply a bondservant, and he refers to himself that way in many of his letters. But he refers to himself as an apostle here, as the Lord directed him to underscore the fact that this letter that the Ephesian church was receiving was an authoritative letter, and it should be taken as it were in truth, not the word of men, but the word of God. Now, the word apostle, this is important to know, the word apostle simply means one who has been sent. One who has been sent. So every apostle simply was one who was sent by Jesus Christ. Why were they sent? They were sent to preach the gospel. And so when you say the word apostle, you're simply saying one who has been sent to do a certain work. This is interesting. The word apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, is also applied to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 3, 1, he is referred to as an apostle. Now, this ought not trouble you. This does not distinction of an apostle does not take away from the fact that Jesus is God, but the scripture refers to Christ as an apostle simply for this reason. Since the word means that someone was sent, we have no trouble understanding that our Savior was sent to the world by God the Father. And Jesus was sent to do the will of his Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Lord God the Father gave Jesus Christ to the world for the forgiveness of sins, if they'll trust his blood and trust his gospel. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is an apostle. He was sent to do the will of the Father. In fact, many times Jesus himself affirmed that he was not come to do his own will, but he was come to do the will of his Father which is in heaven. And so we see the title of apostle not simply referred to in the context of one of these 12 men, but also with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is the human penman of the book of Ephesians. And what he says is weighty. It is authoritative because of his very office, the office of an apostle. The scripture goes on to say in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here immediately confirms the identity of these Ephesian believers. He refers to them as saints. The word saint simply means a holy one. One who is holy, one who is righteous, one who has been set apart for the service of God. And Paul refers to these Ephesian Christians as saints. Now, the word saint does not mean perfected in the flesh. The word saint does not mean that your flesh has been perfected and that you are now sinless. When Paul refers to these people in Ephesus as saints, he is simply saying that they have the righteousness of Christ put on their account. that as far as God sees them, they are saints in Christ, because, of course, the Lord is absolutely perfect. Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect in every way. And if we, as believers, are in Christ, then God identifies us with Christ, and therefore we can rightly be called saints. Now, the great object of the Christian life is to make our practice line up with our position. We're called saints. Now we must, by the help of the Holy Spirit, live as saintly as is possible in the flesh. And so these believers are referred to as saints for no other reason than that they've been clothed in holiness and righteousness. Now, something that is very interesting and very peculiar, and that has no place in Scripture upon which to rest its foundation, is the act whereby the Roman Catholic Church, the process by which they go through to declare a man or a woman a saint. The Roman Catholic Church has to wait till a man or a woman is dead in order to confer sainthood. Not only must the person be dead, but they must have passed a series of tests before they can be, quote, canonized by the church. At least one of those tests is that a miracle had to be associated with that person while they were here on earth in order to be granted sainthood. Well, that is foreign to the Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that backs that up. These Ephesians that were reading this letter were not dead, obviously, and they were not performing any specific miracles that were told of, but yet they're all called saints. They were living saints simply because they had trusted Christ and they had been set apart for a specific purpose. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 1 that is very significant. The Scripture goes on to say, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's verse number 1. Now, this is the first time in this epistle that we see the phrase in Christ. This phrase in Christ occurs around 77 times in the New Testament. And every one of those references except two are found in Paul's letters. So 75 times in the New Testament, the letters written by Paul, he uses that phrase, in Christ. And two times, that phrase, in Christ, is referred to by the Apostle Peter. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, I'd like for you, if you're able, to take your Bible and turn here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the Scripture says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The second time that we find this phrase is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. And the Bible said, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we see here the Apostle Peter using this phrase, in Christ, on two occasions, and the Apostle Paul using the phrase, in Christ, 75 times. This is significant. It's significant that both Paul and Peter use this phrase for the following reasons. Paul, as is given to us in Romans chapter 11, verse number 13, I'm going to read it for you, Romans chapter 11, verse number 13, of course, here Paul is the human penman as well, but in Romans 11:13, the Scripture said, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Paul sets forth the fact that he has been given the special ministry by God of preaching to the Gentiles. Now, as you know, a Gentile is anyone who was born outside of the physical line of Abraham. Anyone who is not a Jew by birth is a Gentile, and it's a very easy distinction. And so Paul was reaffirming that his ministry was to the Gentiles. I'd also like to read to you from Galatians chapter 2. This is speaking about Peter's ministry. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 8, the Scripture reads thus, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So Paul here not only affirms that his ministry was to the Gentiles, Paul refers to the fact that Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision refers to the Jews, as circumcision was given as a sign between God and the Jews in the Old Testament. So when you refer to the circumcision in Scripture, you're referring to the Jews. Now, I labor that point because from these two verses, Romans 11:13 and Galatians 2:8, you should see that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter the apostle to the Jews, and both of these men use the phrase in Christ. That points directly to the church, because in the church we see that both Jew and Gentile, when they trust Christ as their Savior, they are no longer Jew or Gentile, but they are in Christ, and they are part of the body of Christ. Now, this phrase, in Christ, of course, was never used in the Old Testament, because Christ had not come in the flesh, and in the Old Testament, Christ had no body to be a part of, as we are in the body of Christ now. I'd like for you to look in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll get more light on this subject. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul here is going to expound for us the mystery of the Old Testament. Why this idea of being in Christ was not found anywhere in the Old Testament. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, down through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul here says that there was a mystery that God did not reveal to any of the Old Testament but saints. Now, a mystery in Scripture is not something deep, dark, mysterious as we think of the word mystery today. In Scripture, the word mystery simply has the idea of being something that was hidden and later revealed by God. So a mystery is something that man could not figure out. Mystery was a secret, if you will, known by God and to God only, in which he would reveal the secret in his own good time. And the church is just that kind of mystery. The church was not known in the Old Testament. There are types of the church in the Old Testament that you and I can see now because we're looking back on it. But to the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Job, and Malachi, and these different Old Testament characters, they did not have an understanding of the church age. They did not have an understanding that there would be a body one day that would include both Jews and Gentiles in the same body. They did not have the knowledge of that new thing that would come about in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. And so, again, when you look at Ephesians, and really all of Paul's New Testament epistles, you'll find that he uses this phrase, in Christ, several times. And it's a wonderful distinction. And it's a wonderful privilege if we're saved, if we've been born again, it's a privilege to be referred to as in Christ. Now, you see, this is something that is unique to the New Testament. Not one soul from Genesis to Malachi was ever in Christ. Not one. Not one soul was ever spoken of as being in Christ from Genesis to Malachi, your Old Testament, 39 books. The reason for this is very obvious. There was no body of Christ to be in, as I made mention of earlier. The body of Christ came into existence when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven after he had completed the work of redemption, and the Holy Spirit came forth on the day of Pentecost to add sinners to the body of Christ once they trusted Christ as their Savior. Now, when you're born again, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God places you in the body of Christ, and from that moment on, you're in Christ. That was not the way it was, however, in the Old Testament. Now, what should our response be once we get an understanding of our position? Well, our response ought not be one of pride. We ought not look on this thing with a sense of arrogance that we have a position that was unknown in the Old Testament. We ought not come to the idea that we're loved above all, and that God somehow has cast off the Jews and doesn't give them this distinction. When we think about our position in Christ, it ought to produce in us a profound sense of humility. And I'm convinced that most of us, and I say us, I'm convinced that most of us do not think long and hard about our position in Christ, who we really are in Him. This is a day of personal identity. That's a catchphrase. Identity. I want to be identified with this group or with that group, or I want to be identified for this reason or for that reason. Well, brother, if you're a born-again Christian, you've been identified with the greatest personality ever known to man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're part of the body of Christ, you've been identified with the God who made the world and who is sustaining the world now and who will come again and renew the world by fire. That's who you're identifying with once you realize and once you become a member of the body of Christ. Now, you become a body of Christ whether you understand all that or not. I was born again at 8 years old, and I did not understand the doctrine of justification and propitiation and sanctification, all these things. I didn't know anything about that. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I deserved to die and go to hell, and I knew Christ would save me. That's all I knew. But since then, as I've studied the Bible, God has revealed to me through His Word more about what happened to me when I trusted Christ as Savior than I ever could have hoped to know then at 8 years old. That's the way it is. We receive Christ based on simple childlike faith. But after we receive Christ, we should endeavor to know exactly what happened to us when we were born again. Now, I don't understand all that happened to me. I don't want to leave the impression that I've got it all figured out now. I certainly do not. But I do know more now than I did then, and I'm beginning to understand something about being in Christ. I'm beginning to understand that there is no other created being in God's universe that has the privilege of being in Christ. No angel was ever spoken of as being in Christ. No Old Testament prophet, no Old Testament saint, no tribes of Israel were ever spoken of as being in Christ. This is a New Testament distinction, and only believers in Jesus Christ in this age can rightly be called members of the body of Christ. Now, as we leave this verse, I want to just give you two practical applications to our position. In other words, when you make the statement you're in Christ, then that puts some implications out there, and it gives you a certain responsibility, and it gives you certain privileges. I'm going to list two of them here, and there are many, many more. But the first application that we can make in our position as being in Christ is this. Our position in Christ assures us that we have unlimited access to God Himself. I'll say it again. Our position in Christ assures us that we have unlimited access to God Himself. Again, this was something that was not present in the Old Testament. The Old Testament priest had to come into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only then could he enter in within the veil. But as we are in Christ, and as Christ is at the right hand of His Father, we have unlimited access to the throne. In fact, we're already there, if we're in Christ. I understand this is hard to comprehend, and I do not pretend to comprehend all of it. But I do understand that while my body may be here on this earth, God sees me, my position is in Christ. And once we realize this, it ought to put most of us to shame that we do not take more of an advantage of this unlimited access than we do. I mean, folks, we can have a private audience with the God who made the world anytime we desire it. No appointment has to be made. No money has to be paid. No ticket has to be purchased. No tests have to be passed. If we're in Christ, we have unlimited access to God the Father, and we have as much access to Him now in prayer as we will when we stand before Him in His throne. What I mean by that is He hears us now just as He will hear us then. He hears us now through the Spirit. The Spirit makes intercession for us, as you know. And we are in the body of Christ. This assures me I can come to my Father anytime. God the Father would have to turn away His Son Jesus Christ in order for me to be turned away. God would have to stop His ears at the request of His Son as much as He would have to stop His ears at my request. And I'm saying that should not breed arrogance. It should breed and cultivate humility. But then the second thing that this in Christ implies is it assures our security as a believer. Once we get a hold of the fact that we're in Christ and we're settled and we're safe there, it reassures me that Satan has no more access to me. Satan has to obtain permission if he's allowed to afflict me in any way, as he did with Job. But my security and my stand and my position is safe. I'm eternally safe. I am safe to do whatever it is God has me to do without fear of losing my soul. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ, and I'm safe for the fact that Christ's body cannot be mutilated by members of the body constantly being added to it and removed from it. Now, members of Christ's body are added every day as people are saved, but no members are taken out of the body. In other words, no believers fall in and fall out of grace. That would be a mutilating and a mangling of the body of Jesus Christ, and His body will never be broken again. It was broken on Calvary. And so this phrase, in Christ, was used extensively by the Apostle Paul. He understood what it meant, and he understood the implications of that statement. And I want to encourage you, if you're listening to this and you do not have the assurance that you're in Christ, you don't know that your sins have been forgiven and that you are a member of Christ's body, I plead with you. Call upon Jesus today for salvation, recognizing you're a sinner worthy of death and hell. And trust Him to save your soul, and you will be put into the body of Jesus Christ, and you'll be given unlimited access to God the Father, and you'll be given security, absolute security. These are just two of the many blessings and implications of being in Jesus Christ. Now, this concludes verse number 1. Again, I'll read it through. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. On our next recording, we'll examine verse number 2, and we'll examine how the apostle Paul constantly refers to God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ in the same statements.